you to open your Bibles to the 8th Psalm. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson in just a moment. Psalm number 8. While you're turning there, let me echo the comments that Barry offered during the announcements this morning. We have visitors. We're delighted by your presence, and we want you to know that you're an honored guest. I understand that some of our visitors are here from my neck of the woods over in the Huntsville, Alabama area, where Brother Jeff Archer preaches. You be sure, it's the Deckers, right? I believe that's right. You be sure to tell Jeff I said hello. I've shared a meal with him at 306 Barbecue a few times, and if you know where, if you're familiar with Alabama, you know where 306 Barbecue is. So we've shared many a meal there. Steve Klein, that preaches at Eastside in Athens, hosts a preacher study about once a month, and so we would get together over there back when I was in those parts, and I really enjoyed spending time with those folks, and I miss Jeff, and I send him Godspeed and wish him the best in his work at Jordan Park. In Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. One of the things I want to notice there is something that the psalmist said when he asked the rhetorical question, what is man that you should take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? I want to present a lesson this morning entitled, Bible Evidence That You Are Important to God. Do you question whether or not you're of any value? Every single day that goes by, do you think to yourself, I'm not really worth much? Something's going wrong in life. Something's not going well at work. Something's not going well in a relationship. Something may not be going well elsewhere in life. And it causes you to wonder if you really mean anything. May I share with you a little bit of a personal story and keep it brief? I hold those same insecurities because of the way in which I was raised. My dad and I are not very close even to this day. I can't remember a single time in which he would come out and throw a catch with me. Not at all. We just didn't have that connection. Now, he spent a lot of time with my sister and a lot of time with my elder brother, but with me, it was just not that way. He never, ever gave that kind of attention to me. I'm not bitter about it, but I am able to say that it saddens me that our relationship is not what it could be. When I became a Christian, and later on when I began preaching, that alienated us even more. My dad is not one for morality. He is not one that cares about those kinds of things. And so anytime the family would come together and I was asked to pray, or something along that line as a blessing concerning the food that we were about to receive, or any other thing, it really turned him off. He didn't appreciate those kinds of things at all. So I didn't have a good relationship with him growing up, and it affected a number of other aspects of my life. It makes you feel rejected. It makes you feel insignificant. And you question whether or not you even belong in the earth from time to time. When we read the 8th Psalm, the psalmist declares not only the majesty and power of God, but we can see that it's wonderful that the majestic Creator would take thought of sinful man. When nobody else in the world may seem to care about you, God, reigning above, does. And His Word affirms as much. And we know when we read about how we are in connection to Him, that we're alienated from Him because of sin, that we're not worthy of that affection. We have transgressed His law, and as such in Romans 3 and verse 23, there is none, whether among the Gentiles or among the Jews, who can claim any kind of sinless perfection or any kind of fellowship with God on their own merit. The text tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we don't deserve His favor. What we do deserve is His justice. When we talk about the favor of God, we're talking about His mercy. We're talking about His grace. We don't deserve that, though He extends it. What we do deserve is justice. And when we talk about justice, we mean that we deserve to pay the penalty, the ultimate price for sin. That's what we deserve. When we sin, we deserve to pay the ultimate price for that. And the ultimate price for that is a loss of our soul in hell for all eternity. That's what we deserve. But by reason of God being a God of justice, His justice demands that a penalty be made for sin, a penalty be applied for sin, and a payment be made for sin. But just the same, God is a God of mercy. And as a result, that mercy demands that not only there be a penalty ascribed for sin and a payment made, but that in His mercy, He provides a way for you and I to be forgiven. In Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul writes, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have to say this to this audience, but just for the sake of qualification, this is not a general statement of truth that goes across the board. Paul said He saved us. He's talking, of course, by writing to Titus, and he's including in that all who have obeyed the gospel. Those who have obeyed the gospel are those who are saved, who have been washed and regenerated and renewed by the blood of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. It is those who have submitted to the call of the gospel that can be saved and are saved by the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. You have God's part there and my part, for by grace you've been saved through faith. God in grace has provided a way for me to be saved. And by His grace, He has extended His mercy. He has offered His only begotten Son, who shed His precious blood, so that I might, in reaching that blood, be cleansed of sin. On my part, there is faith, which is comprehensive. It embraces all that I am told to do in order to be saved, which we'll say more about as the lesson comes to a close. What I want to do in this lesson is set forth irrefutable evidence for you that you are important to God. I'm talking to you. Did you notice how I did not say I'm setting forth evidence that we are important to God? Because I want this to be personal. I want you to know I'm talking to you. And when I talk about the fact that you're important to God, and I say I'm going to set forth irrefutable evidence, that evidence is going to come from the Scriptures. But I would like to set the tone, if I might, from a song that is written in our hymns for worship here. I'd like to capture the essence of what this song is telling us. It's asking a question. If you have that song book in your hand, you might turn to 466. We're not going to sing the song, simply read some of these words. When you think that you are of no use, when you think that you do not matter, that you have no value because maybe someone has told you that, maybe someone has made you believe that, ask this question of 466. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to Him? Does He see? Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. We need to take comfort in words like that, words that are based upon scriptural concepts. Sometimes we don't because we cannot touch Jesus with our hands as Thomas desired to. We cannot see Jesus with our eyes as others who lived during His day did, but we see Him through faith. We touch Him through faith. We are in communication with Him by faith in making our wants and petitions known. My first point this morning as irrefutable evidence that you matter to God, that you're important, is that God has created you in His image. If you'll notice in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, before mankind is made upon the earth, God has made all that there is, all of the animal, all of the plant life, all of the marine life. He's finished the earth essentially. And now we read in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He made him. Male and female, He made them. Of mankind, we are made up of male and female, and both are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. That image is not a physical appearance. We're not saying that you and I look like God. When someone looks at us, this is what God must look like. We all look different, and so we know that wouldn't work. We're not talking about a physical appearance or a makeup, but as we've been studying in our Wednesday night class, the idea that you have been made in the image of God is that you, among all creatures that live on this earth, are the only creature that lives on when this life is over. You have an immortal spirit that lives on. When the beast of the field dies, when the marine life dies, when other aspects of life die, they simply cease to exist. When you die, the body goes back to the dust from which it came, but the spirit goes to God who gave it. You live on. We're not talking about a physical appearance. John chapter 1 and verse 18, where John writes, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. We understand who God is and what God is in the life of an individual based on the explaining that has been done concerning not only His Son but the Holy Spirit. In Exodus 33 and verse 20, Moses was told that no man could look upon the face of God and live. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be like, John says. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He also is pure. We understand that our final destination is heaven. We want to be in fellowship with Jesus. In order for that to happen, we must be pure and live lives of purity. We are the only creatures that can do that because we have been made in His image. Indeed, you have been made in the image of God. In Acts 17 and verse 28, in Paul's sermon at Mars Hill, he says, being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. He even argues in this particular text, for in Him we live and move and exist. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. We move, we live, we exist. We have the ability that we have. We accomplish what we're able to accomplish because God has allowed you to do that. You are important to Him, and He has made you in His image. And if that's not the case, if you're not important to God, we ask the question, why would God fashion the soul and give you then the opportunity to spend eternity with Him? If you don't matter, and you draw the conclusion that you don't matter because of the way things are going in your life, which may be significant to you, and I'm not diminishing that at all, because of the hurt that you're experiencing, which is significant to you, you're the one going through it, you know how it feels, someone else is not going through that, so they don't really qualify to weigh in on how it is that you're feeling about things. But when you allow yourself to feel that you're just not important at all, would you please remember you are important to the Lord, and there is no one to whom you should be more important but the Lord who created you, who is making a way not only to give you blessing upon blessing upon blessing in life, but to reward you with eternal life when this life is over. To give you peace and rest that you want to enter into. That rest that we read in the Hebrew letter in chapter 4 remains for the Christian. Another irrefutable piece of evidence that you are important to God is that Jesus died for you. Now, this audience doesn't need to be reminded of that necessarily. You know that. You know that. You've known that for years and years and years. A good bit of your life you've known that Jesus died for you. But now transport yourself to the scene. We had some good thoughts that were offered before the Lord's Supper a moment ago as to why we're here, what we do when we gather around this table, what the church is to put itself in memory of, the offering of Christ for your sin, the death that He died, the gruesome aspect of that death. Transport yourself to that time. Recall the betrayal by Judas. Recall the sadness in the voice of Christ when He questions Judas, asking, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Recall the sadness of Christ to hear the denials of Peter, at least the third one, and to look at him when he did that. Recall the illegal trial in the middle of the night before Annas the high priest, before being shipped off to Caiaphas and then to Pilate. And Herod had his shot with him, couldn't do anything about it. And back to Pilate he goes before finally Pilate feels that he has no choice but to order him to be crucified. And he makes him carry his own cross. And Jesus is the Son of God. He has incredible power, but He is a man being crucified who at one point is growing extremely weary in carrying this cross. So that Simon the Cyrene had to be pressed into service to assist him. This is horrible. There's no death like this. And then he is nailed. He is nailed to this piece of wood. Not with little bitty wood nails that you put in the back of a bookshelf for a thin, flimsy piece of wood to hold it there. Nails that would hold a human body for hours while it suffocates. While the cramping has to be unbelievable. And our Lord did this for you. You who think you don't mean anything, our Lord did this for you. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus in His discussion with Nicodemus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." It would have served no purpose to send Jesus to condemn condemned people. They were already condemned. They didn't need further condemnation. They needed rescue from that. And that's exactly what He did. Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son." But He did that by offering Himself as a sin offering. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He was the only offering that could redeem you. We could not be redeemed with the blood of bulls or goats or anything of that nature, but only by the precious blood of our Lord. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." If you'll back up in the context, you'll find someone might be pressed to die for someone of great reputation. But here you are, and here I am, a sinner, separated from God because of my transgression, desperately needing a remedy that I can't come up with on my own, whether by way of intellect or by way of power or by way of money. There's nothing I can do about it, but God demonstrates His own love toward you. You, and that while you and I were yet living in sin, Christ says, I'll die for him. I'll die for her. Send me. I'll do this. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, we find him to be called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So consider the death of Christ. That death was a death he died for you. The loudest declaration ever made from heaven as to your importance to God. It just couldn't be made any clearer. Another song in our songbook, song number 564, where Jesus is essentially the one answering back the singer of the song. The singer is you or me. And then the answer comes from the Lord. For those of us who believe that we just simply have no importance, no worth whatsoever, we find comfort yet again in these words of hymn 564, verse 1, I traveled down a lonely road and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me, and then I heard Him say so tenderly, my feet were also weary upon the Calvary road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath the load. Be faithful, weary pilgrim. The morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me. And the second verse, and we'll leave it at that. I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune. I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I hear him gently say to me, I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we will make the journey with your hand safe in mine. So lift your cross and follow close to me. Are you convinced yet that you mean something to the Lord? If not, what about this? You are invited to come to God. There is a doctrine known as Calvinism. We talk about it, and without time allowed here, I can't go into all of Calvinism's tenets, but you understand what Calvinism is, the idea that you're born totally depraved at birth. You can't do any good thing. As a result of that, your election, your calling and election before God is unconditional. There's nothing you can do one way or the other about it. There is something called limited atonement or predestination that God has fixed a number of people that He will save. And if you're not in that number, there's nothing you can do to get in it because God is the one who's already predetermined that. And so it makes Him responsible for who's lost. Then there's the irresistible grace, which is otherwise known as the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the perseverance of the saints, or otherwise known as once saved, always saved. But one of the real detrimental aspects of Calvinism is this notion of predestination. It teaches that only a select few can be saved. And here's what we mean by that. That select few is a limited atonement or a predestination. That God has personally chosen who will be lost and who will be saved before they were ever born. No matter how you live. Now think about this. God, according to this doctrine, has chosen a man before he was ever born that though he live as a murderer, as a thief, as an adulterer, he's going to save him. But here's a man that he didn't choose who does everything he can to please his neighbor, everything he can to take care of his family, everything he can to be a productive citizen in the community, everything he can to help others who have a need of any kind, and even seeks to serve the Lord. But because he wasn't in that number that God fixed before he made the world, it's too bad for him. That's predestination. That's limited atonement. And that, my brethren, is false doctrine. God has indeed predestined. But notice what the text says in Ephesians chapter 1, one of the sugar stick passages that our friends with Calvin, who are caught up in Calvinism, like to cite to us. We're going to look at that passage. We're not afraid of it. We're not afraid of what the Bible says. It is they who are afraid of what the Bible says. When you begin to twist a passage to make it mean what you want it to mean for the sake of desperately holding on to a false doctrine, never mind what other scripture says about the same thing. It just shows the weakness of your position. So consider here that God indeed has predestined that those who are in Christ, see that right there? In Christ. Don't you forget that. That those who are in Christ, they are the ones who have the promise that every spiritual blessing is theirs, that redemption has come to them, and that it has come by way of the blood of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul opens the letter to the saints at Ephesus by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons, according to Jesus Christ to Himself, through the offering of Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, which He bestowed on us freely in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." Now, let's go back and make sure we got it. Look at verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Get it? Notice He didn't say, "just as He chose us before the foundation of the world." He said, "just as He chose us in Him," Him being Christ, "before the foundation of the world." He chose those who were in Christ to be those who would be predetermined as such, as receiving the promises of eternal life, heaven and the afterworld and whatnot, all of the spiritual blessings in Christ. Who did He predetermine? Those in Christ. Get it now? Right there, in Christ. How does one get into Christ? Galatians 3, verse 27, "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So when I'm baptized into Christ, I am in Christ, where salvation is. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Salvation is in Christ, and I'm to be baptized into Christ, where salvation is, and God has predestined that those who are in Christ have the promise of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you see it now? Who has God predestined that they should go to heaven? Christians. He's not predestined Muslims. He's not predestined Hindus. He's not predestined Buddhist. He's not predestined Baptist. He's not predestined Methodist. He's not predestined alien sinners. He's predestined Christians. Who is a Christian? Those in Christ. "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Though Calvinism teaches that only a select few, by God's choosing, separate and apart from their cooperation with His will, are going to be saved, they're wrong as they can be about that. Jesus issues what we call the great invitation. In Matthew 11 and verse 28, He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Don't you want that? Jesus is offering it. Revelation 22 and verse 17, as the book comes to a close, John writes, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" The Spirit is giving the offering, the invitation. How does the Spirit do that? Through the preaching of the gospel. The bride says, come. How does the bride do that? By the preaching of the gospel. The bride is the church, the pillar and support of the truth. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him come. And do what, Lord? Take of the water of life without cost. Take of the water of life freely. When Peter went to Cornelius to preach the gospel to him, we learn an important truth there. When the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius, as Peter began to preach to him, Peter makes the observation of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. There is a destructive doctrine being taught today that Jesus came to save only those who are the Israelites. It is a destructive doctrine. It has been advanced through and through for some time. You be aware of it. It seeks to tear apart the Lord's church. It seeks to destroy the purity of the New Testament message. Stand against it. It is false. No one is excluded from the call of the gospel. Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said, go into all of Mesa. Now what did he say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Does the world consist of more than the United States? Does the world consist of more than Israel? Does the world consist of more than one little piece of geographical terra firma? You better believe it does. And wherever man's footsteps trod, the gospel is to go. Why? Because all in the world are subject to the gospel. All in the world have an opportunity to leave the paths of sin and accept the call of the gospel. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. One final point, and the lesson is yours. If you doubt for one moment that you are worth anything, know that heaven is reserved for you. That Jesus came to die for you, so that you could go to heaven with him if you remain faithful. Now, there are a lot of crazy ideas about heaven. There are those that believe you can earn heaven when you know that's not the case. There are others who believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe, how you live, it doesn't matter. What you say, what you think, what you practice, don't practice. Everybody's going to be in heaven. That's not true. Jesus refuted that. Some even believe that their favorite pets are going to be there and don't want to go unless they are there. And then there are others who believe that heaven is whatever they fantasize or dream it is. Like the movie Field of Dreams, about a baseball field. At the end of the movie, a very touching scene between a father and son, where the father asks him, is this heaven? And the son says, no, this is Iowa. And then he asks him, is there a heaven? And his father retorts, yes, there is. It's the place where dreams come true. Brethren, that's not the case. Heaven is not limited to that kind of fairy tale. It is legitimately the resting and dwelling place of God. Heaven is the home of our Lord, and heaven will be your home when this life is over. It has nothing to do with dreams and fantasies or anything of the nature. It is the promise where an eternal life will be realized. Paul, if anybody had a right to feel like he didn't matter, surely it would be the one who persecuted the church. Surely it would be one who stood as an enemy, enemy number one, public enemy number one of the church. But he was converted. He heard the gospel, the call of the gospel. He answered that call. And as an elderly individual toward the end of his life, wrote the precious words that he wrote to Timothy, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Don't you know Timothy reading those words has tears rolling down his eyes, or rounded down his cheeks, I should say, out of his eyes, down his cheeks. He's now going to live the rest of his life without his mentor. And Paul sends him words of encouragement. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not to me only, Timothy, to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved what our Lord stood for, why he came, and what he expects us to stand for. In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus tells of the judgment, he speaks of those who serve him in righteousness and says that the righteous will inherit eternal life. Matthew 25 and verse 46. Peter opens his first epistle with these words in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. So I ask again, if there's any doubt, after considering the evidence that we have put forth in this lesson, what about now? Is the doubt still there? Do you see that you are important to the Lord? No matter what someone says that seems to tear you down, no matter how someone may make you feel about yourself, the Lord is waiting with open arms to receive you into heaven when this life is over. You be faithful. Weary pilgrim, you be faithful. And with your hand safe in the Lord's, lift your cross and follow close to Him. So knowing how important you are, what about the Lord? Is He important to you? Is He important enough to you to demonstrate His meaning in your life by serving Him, obeying Him, what time you have left? Maybe you've not started your life of obedience in the Lord. And maybe the reason for that is because you're afraid of the friendships you might have to give up. You're afraid of relationships you might not be able to continue because they are immoral. You're afraid of ideas or other things that you would have to abandon because they are, although lifelong and firmly held family convictions and views, you see that they don't line up with Scripture. Jesus said, if any man comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's a strong term. That your love, which is for those who mean something to you, is so great that in comparison to your love for the Lord, it's to be as if it were hate. You love them less than you love the Lord. You love them dearly, but much less. The Lord comes first, and He has put you first. Now, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with the opportunity that is before you right now? Will you obey Him, become a follower of His and a child of God, added to His blood-bought church? Have you done that but have not been faithful as you should and need to repent and pray the Lord that He strengthen you to do what is right? Maybe the sin you've committed as a child of God is a public sin and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We love you and we want you to know that we're going to pray with you and for you. So if you are a child of God that has gone astray or an alien sinner that needs to respond to the invitation, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, confessing that, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. As Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We have all things ready for you and prepared so that you can start your life or begin again, putting the Lord first, realizing that to Him, you are important. You are worth something. He laid His life down for you. So whatever your needs are in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let them be known now as we stand and sing.